following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. My name is Kyle Estep, and I am also one of the teaching pastors and elders here at Summit, and it's a real, real pleasure to be with you this morning. Hope and pray your hearts are already encouraged, and that they will continue to be as we open God's Word and encourage one another in the truth. It's really, really sweet to hear you singing truth that is beautiful about who God is and then declaring it back to Him. I love that. Speak of it often because it's such an encouragement to my own heart and soul, and so I hope that's true for you this morning as well. We're going to continue in our study through the book of Hebrews, and we'll be in Hebrews chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn there with me, please do. And I want to give you a little bit of a warning ahead of time. About 4.5 weeks ago, I got sick with something, who knows what it is, and then the cough, just the cough, won't leave. So if you want to pray for me while I'm teaching, just that cough would stop, because while we were singing, it was going. So the Lord is kind, and hopefully it'll settle down, and it's probably because I was trying to sing too loud. But I'm grateful for the opportunity to open the Word with you and praying that I won't distract from it by hacking into the microphone. Luckily, no one has to use this one today, so just me. I want, as you open to Hebrews chapter 2, there's so much beauty in this book. It's one of my absolute favorites. I've said this before around Summit. Hebrews was a book in my youthfulness that actually was used in such a way, not belligerently or anything like that, but because it wasn't actually taught through, sometimes just referenced, it was used in many times to bring a lot of fear and anxiety. And one of God's greatest gifts in my life is around the time I got to college, I heard someone actually teach through the book of Hebrews, and my heart and my mind realized this is actually a book of great encouragement and comfort and hope. And so I hope and pray as we navigate through this book together, you'll see that, because it is a book that has warnings, and we'll see the first one this morning, but they are so immeasurably couched in God's promises that you have to hold those things together as you go through, or you'll miss something about the beauty of what I think the author is trying to articulate. And chapter 2 is a place where that begins to happen, and it's on the heels of just amazing things being declared in chapter 1. And it's the reason I love this book. Sometimes I read it months on end because it's a book that constantly grabs your attention, lifts your chin, and says, look up at Jesus Christ, the one who is better and greater in every way. Fix your gaze there, keep it there, live there, and be encouraged regardless of what life is throwing at you. And that's a place that I think all of us need to constantly be coming back to. How can we go to the Word? This is one of those places where we will be almost instructed on every page, look at Jesus, look at Him more intently, look at Him more closely, see His beauty, see the radiance of His glory. And that's how chapter 1 introduces us to the person, the Son of God. And today we get to just see even the continuation of the argument, as it were, that the author is making. I want to say this at the beginning, because I think it has something to do with Hebrews chapter 2. The human mind that God designed is a really powerful and amazing thing. It's also a really funny thing at times. Sometimes the human mind can hold on to things for decades. Vivid memories. Things you can see crystal clear that happened 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. You can picture them in your mind. As soon as you think about it, you can see it. And some of you will laugh and some of you will cry in understanding. The older you get, that same mind with that same capacity can't remember something for 10 seconds. Why did I walk into this room? It's no wonder, therefore, that according to Scripture, one of the ways in which we are most transformed is by the continual renewing of our mind. And what I think that's getting at is the continual bringing your mind to the place where truth is, where Jesus is exalted. It's bringing your attention to that place again and again and again. Being able to immediately recognize in your mind the wonderful, beautiful, truthful, powerful images that are revealed and exclaimed and portrayed about who God is and who the Son of God is, Jesus Christ, which gets really talked about in the next section of Hebrews next week. But it's all aiming our attention somewhere to renew our minds, to hold on to something. So I'll leave you with this kind of idea over everything we're going to talk about today, because some of you in this room are very young and you're sharp and your mind is sharp and you don't even know what I'm talking about because you remember everything. You remember what it was like when you were two. I don't even know how that works. Others of you will completely understand. Here's what I would articulate to you out of Hebrews chapter 2, and then we'll see what the author says. Give whatever mind you have left to Jesus. All of it. Give whatever mind you have left, whatever capacity of thought you have left to Jesus, because he's worthy of all of it. With that in mind, listen to Hebrews chapter 2, the first four verses. Therefore, we must pay attention, much closer attention, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God himself also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. The author is coming on the heels of the beautiful presentation in chapter 1 where he says, hey, do you know how amazing and how powerful and how radiant the angels are as you watch the ministry and service and work they do to the purposes and plans and kingdom of God throughout the pages of Scripture? Do you see that when you walk through the Old Testament? Do you watch how often they are mentioned in service to the glory of God and the kingdom of God? And he's calling your attention to that and their attention to that. And then he goes, and Jesus is better, greater than they are. And so right on the heels of that argument, he adds a word in the beginning of chapter 2, therefore. This is not some tangent or digression. It's a necessary implication of everything you've just been told about the Son of God in chapter 1. Therefore, if everything I've just told you is true about Jesus being greater than the angels, he's greater than them in the name that he has inherited. He's greater than them in his status and position as son. He's greater than them in his immutability. He does not change. Generations will be rolled up and he'll still be who he is. He's greater than them in his authority and his victory. And so if all of those things get revealed in chapter 1, the author says, therefore, you have to, I have to, they have to pay much closer attention. If Jesus is the heir of all things, the radiance of the glory of God, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he made purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he is superior to the angels. The Son is the superior one. If that's true, the author says, then you have to respond. Therefore, you have to respond. And here is the key distinction. In chapter 2, before the warning is given, he says, here's how you respond. Try harder. Nope. Do more religious practices and traditions. No. Pay closer attention. Pay closer attention. The verb that's translated, pay much closer attention, carries the sense of like holding fast and clinging carefully and giving this kind of earnest heed to what is in front of you. It's active, it's participatory, it's not this passive or casual listening. It's not distracted spiritually, it's attentiveness, deliberate attentiveness. Like, you and I live in a world filled with noise and filled with devices. So it's not just that the mind has a propensity to forget. It's that we aren't even, many times, listening to one another. Isn't one of the great challenges in life relationally the listening ability of both parties? I mean, I'm not trying to start something in the room this morning, but let's be honest. There's been some tensions in households for generations around who defines what listening is. And so the first reason, the first call, the first implication of this chapter is to pay attention. And then he names the danger of not paying attention. The danger named is actually one that's really subtle. The danger is drifting, that you would drift away. What a interesting and intentional choice. That you would drift, not drift. Drift is not extremely dramatic. It's not like this storm off rebellion. It's the slow movement of neglect. It's like a boat untethered from the dock does not race away immediately. It eases away inch by inch, carried along by unseen current, until it's just adrift. And so too, the author says, for the human heart and soul, we drift through distraction, we drift through busyness, we drift through comfort, we drift through suffering. We drift when we stop paying careful attention to what we have heard. That's what the author says. And so you have to ask yourself the question, what have they or we heard? And the answer is the gospel, the message of the Son, the revelation that the one greater than the angels has accomplished purification for sins. It's been done. It's been finished. It actually was completed. So the warning is real. But even here, there's a grace. The call is not to save yourselves. The call is to pay attention. Salvation has already been accomplished. The issue is not the sufficiency of what Christ has done. It's our neglect of it. It's that we would treat it so lightly or so mindlessly that we would forget the depth of what he has accomplished. So the author starts by saying, hey, in light of chapter 1 and everything we've just declared about Jesus's sufficiency and superiority to the angels, and this is the message you receive, the gospel, the purification of sins, that Jesus accomplished it and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In light of that, pay attention, lest you drift. So pay attention to who is where he goes next. In chapter 2, in the second and first part of the third verse, it says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. What he's actually getting at here is the author now reasons in a way familiar, it's familiar to Jewish ways of thinking. He kind of argues from lesser to greater. And the argument is, in Jewish tradition, the giving of the law at Sinai was associated with angelic mediation. The law was holy and just and good and reliable. It carried consequences, and disobedience was not trivial. If you did not obey God, there were consequences. And there was grace and mercy that God gave along the way, but he was still just at all times. Every transgression received just retribution. God's holiness was not just symbolic. His justice was not just some thought about him. He knew that it had to be paid for. So even in his grace and mercy, he didn't cease to be just. And so what the argument is if that mediated word, the law that was carried along by the angels and revealed and given to the people of God, if it carried weight, and it did, then what of this direct revelation of the Son? What will you do if the word of the angels proved reliable? What should you do with the word of the Son? And that's what leads to the warning, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And you have to pay attention to the force of the question because it's rhetorical, but there's a clear, implied answer. We shall not escape if we neglect it. But the focus is not merely on the judgment. It's on the magnitude of what's being neglected. The emphasis of what is given in the warning is that you cannot, you should not neglect this salvation, but the emphasis is because it's a great salvation. Greatness is what is emphasized. The argument is not only about the dangers of neglect, it's about glory. If the lesser word demanded attention, how much more the greater word, that the Son is greater than the angels, that the revelation in the Son is greater than the revelation mediated by the angels. Therefore, the responsibility to heed the Son is greater. And that is how the author of Hebrews says the weight of Christ's supremacy is far superior. And you have to pay attention to it. Neglect is the danger. Neglect of what is the priority? Such a great salvation. In one sense, the author is saying you have to pay attention to the Son. You have to pay attention to the argument that is being made because the weight of Christ's supremacy is heavier. And if you neglect it, what hope do you have? But the emphasis is don't neglect it because it's a great salvation. And that's what begins to actually get unpacked. So it's not just pay attention to who. You got to pay attention. You got to pay attention to the Son, but you got to pay attention to what is being extended. It is declared first by the Lord. This great salvation was declared first by the Lord. So here's the first mark of its greatness, its source. The thing that makes it remarkably profound is its source. This salvation was not merely spoken by prophets or even angels. It was declared by the Lord himself that the eternal Son took on flesh, proclaimed the kingdom of God, did not merely describe salvation or foretell salvation. He embodied it. He actually brought redemption to the people and accomplished it. The one greater than the angel stepped into time and history, and Hebrews will soon tell us he was made low for a little while than the angels that he may taste death for everyone. So the exalted Son descended, why? To redeem, to save, to bring you and I and these listeners to this original word from death to life. You sang about it moments ago. The salvation is great first and foremost because its source is divine. And Hebrews goes on to tell us this is not a minor rescue. This is a deliverance, a decisive deliverance from sin and death and the powers of darkness. It's not just great because it's large. It's great because it's incomparable. There's nothing that has ever been like what Jesus has done on your behalf and mine. And there never will be. And then lastly, it's kind of like the author goes, hey, I need you to pay much closer attention so you don't drift. That's the danger. You gotta pay attention to the Son because He's far superior than the angels. You gotta pay attention to what? This great salvation. How could you neglect it? It's the source of life. It's anchored in the source itself, God Himself. The Lord is the one who declared it first. And then lastly, he kind of actually just compounds the why pay attention. Why would you pay attention? And he gives two more reasons beyond the source that confirm what the Lord has in fact declared. And it was attested to us first by those who heard. So not first, second, as it were, to the Lord. So it was declared to us by the Lord, and then it was attested, confirmed to us by those who heard. The salvation declared by the Lord was confirmed by eyewitness testimony. Those who heard him, his apostles and disciples, bore witness. They proclaimed what they had seen and heard. They suffered for it. Many, if not all of them, nearly died for it. The salvation is declared, historical, heard, attested, which is just a grace to people in the midst of potential persecution and suffering, where he says, listen, you're not anchoring your life to a blind leap of faith. You're anchoring it to a true and reliable source of hope. And many who have heard will testify. And then secondly, in verse 4, it's confirmed by God and the Holy Spirit. It says, while God also himself bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The chain of kind of affirming confirmation testimony just keeps on building. God did not remain silent. It says the Lord declared it, the apostles and those who heard attested to it, and the Spirit of God and God himself bore witness to it through miraculous signs and wonders and gifts given. Which is a really wonderful reminder, because it's a reminder that the miraculous things we read about Jesus and the miraculous things that happen even after his death and resurrection are not entertainment or spectacle. They are absolute confirmation of what is being declared. The Holy Spirit is not a marginal aspect of this great salvation, but the living presence of God applying the reality of redemption to his people from the inside out, like a stamp of promise. Convicting of sin, convincing of righteousness, illuminating the word, granting and empowering spiritual gifts, strengthening perseverance, sustaining faith, because our perseverance, our holding on, our not drifting away, our remaining bound to the anchor of our hope is not something we self-generate. It's the Spirit of God who is active and distributing grace and still preserving and confirming the testimony of the truth within our own hearts. It's like the Spirit of God is the means by which when you wake up and you draw your attention to the Lord through his grace and through his mercy in each new day, the Spirit is there affirming again and again and again, he's exactly who he said he is. You can trust him. He did everything he said he was going to do. This is a great salvation that you have received. Pay attention to it. And all of that sets up for this warning of drift that is real, but also to draw your attention to the sustaining strength of God in such a great salvation. So the warning is sharp. It is, it's pointed, but it's not devoid of hope. The very fact that a warning is given is merciful. God warns because he desires perseverance and because he desires to give everything necessary for you to hold on and pay attention. He cautions because he loves. While the danger is neglect, the remedy is attentiveness, to keep watch over what you give your attention and your affection to. Pay attention to your life. I think that's why it's good from time to time to ask yourself some questions like, what dominates my mind and my thoughts most days? What is it that if I were honest with myself and with the Lord, I think about most often? Because I would venture to guess for many of us, it's not bad, evil things. It's good things. It's sometimes really good gifts the Lord gives us that we grab a hold of and we want to pull in like it's everything. And the subtle nature of drifting is not just the neglect of the great salvation. That's where it begins. It can also be the subtle drift of paying too much attention, holding too close to the heart the gifts of God's grace and kindness and character over the giver himself. It's like you can subtly replace the beauty of what it means to pay attention to and hold on and be held by the sufficiency of God himself and be distracted even by good gifts. This is why sometimes we have to allow the Spirit to show us and to be honest with what gets our primary attention, and then to help us and help others around us look again to the Son, to know that he actually is the one who holds us fast. He's the one who holds on to his beloved daughters and sons. He's the one who's like Paul, gave Paul the ability in Philippians chapter 3 to go, there's a ton of things that I could stake my life on, but I'm going to stake my life on Jesus Christ. And the one thing I'm going to do is I'm going to forget what lies behind. I'm going to press on toward what lies ahead to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. I'm the one being held so that I can hold on to him and pay attention. I'm going to ask Dallas and the others to come back up, and we'll respond in just a moment to worship. But think about this. The Son is greater than the angels, which is the same Son who tasted death for us, who is enthroned and reigns and is actively interceding for us. That's the Son of God. And the warning in Hebrews chapter 2, I do not believe was meant to crush tender consciences, like to make you constantly walking around afraid that you're drifting. It was meant to awaken sleepy conscience, drifting, neglecting conscience, a mind that is prone to be consumed by the activity of the world around you. The warning is real because the salvation that is at stake, that was offered to you in Christ, is real. And so the warning is like, wake up, lift your chin, pay attention to the one who brought a salvation that no other could bring. Wake up and see the incomparable riches of his grace. Wake up and do not be consumed by the ever-changing currents of the world around you. Hold yourself to the one hope that will not fall or fail when everything else crumbles. Build your life right there. Pay attention there. Give your affection to that. Don't downgrade your hope. Don't settle for less than what you've been given in such a wonderful and great salvation. So the warning says, do not drift. But the promise says salvation is great, secure, and confirmed by God himself. So when life grows costly and persecution and pressure arises, and when distraction or doubt creeps in, lift your eyes, look at Jesus. There's nowhere else to go. There's no greater salvation. There's no better priest. There's no stronger anchor for your life. And if Christ is in fact the one who made purification for sins and sat down, finished the work, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, if he reigns, then your hope stands. So don't downgrade it. Give whatever mind you have left to Christ. He's worthy of it all. I want to close with the words from a really beautiful, beautiful song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. So the author says, beloved, pay close attention, lest you drift and downgrade your hope and neglect such a great salvation. Father God, we love you because you first loved us, and what a love it is. It's unlike anything we've ever seen or heard.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.